to hold off as long as they possibly can, because what happens is, you know, they break up. Sometimes couples break up. It's hard to do, but it happens a lot. And so, and then sometimes, let's say the girl will come and say, why did he say all those things if he didn't mean them? And words are important. And so I remember I told one guy, I said, listen, you need to hold off as long as possible. Like, and don't just jump right in to say, I love you. And as I checked back with him, you know, he lasted a full 2 weeks before he said, I love you. And then I said, why that? Because what you don't mean, I pledge to you that you are the one I am going to bestow my love on for a lifetime. You don't really mean that. Really, what you mean is that I care about you. I'm attracted to you. When you're just getting to know someone and you use those words of affection, that's really all you can mean. Because saying that I'm committed to you for a lifetime, and if you break up with me, I will remain single for the rest of my life. That's not what you're saying. So people use those words. When a couple is dating, or courting, if you prefer to talk about courtship, I'm okay with the term dating, which is another discussion we could have, I suppose, but one, the illustration I like to use is you are on the road together toward the airport of marriage. And at any point, one of you could say, you know what, I don't want to go to the airport of marriage with you. Let's turn the car around and break up. This is something that happens often. When you're engaged, I tell people, now you're on the airplane of marriage and you're in the air, but you both have parachutes on. And at any point, be on the airplane of marriage with you, and you could jump out the door and pull the cord, and you could parachute out, and it's okay. We're not going to church discipline you at that stage. It's just not, you have the freedom to do that. Now, in the first century, it was different. In the first century, betrothal, we'll talk about when we talk about the engagement period here, but engagement is just a more intentional time where you're gearing up for marriage. It's more awkward if you break it off when you're engaged, just like it'd be more awkward to say bye and jump out of the airplane. And to do that, you're not yet married. But when you get married, both the bride and the groom take their parachutes and they throw them out the door of the airplane. And they say, we are on the airplane of marriage together till... And the illustration breaks down at some point, but... I suppose when one of them passes away, the airplane lands and you get off alone. I don't know. I don't want to. Or it crashes. You both. But the goal of this series really is to help you to determine whether you are ready. And I've broken up into 5 different sections. I think I'll spend a week or two on each section, and then I have a series of questions that I'll try and answer at the very end. And each week, if there's time, I'll take questions as well. I divide it up into the 5 M's of preparing for marriage: the master, the mission, the means, the maturity, and mutual affection. So, first of all, do you have the same master? Secondly, do you have a compatible mission with him? Does he have the sufficient means to provide for this relationship, this marriage? And fourthly, is there biblical maturity enough that he can lead her and that she is able to follow him? The one that we're all interested in too, the chapter that everybody skips to, is there mutual affection? And what if there's not? And how do we find this and what if it goes, and all those sorts of questions. So, the 5 M's for every first M, and that is master. Most believers know that God's word admonishes them to avoid marrying an unbeliever. 2 Corinthians 6:14 clearly teaches that any partnership that binds a believer to an unbeliever should be avoided. It says in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It's a familiar verse to most of us, and quite often it's quoted within the context of marriage relationships and a believer and an unbeliever. And while it's true that that could be a valid application of the verse, that's not the context of the verse. The context of that section, that passage, is not speaking about marriage. It has to do with ministry. Paul is admonishing the Corinthians as he's talking about the glory of ministry, and he's saying that they should not partner with false teachers. That if there's someone who's preaching the true gospel and there's somebody who's preaching a false gospel, you shouldn't join those two together. You shouldn't be following both of those teachers at the same time. The words unequally yoked mean to be mismatched or to be bound to something different. And this concept would have made sense to farmers, especially in ancient Judaism, in the ancient Palestinian era where they're farming with oxen, different animals. In fact, in Deuteronomy 22:10, it says an ox and a donkey together. And according to the Old Testament law, not only were certain animals clean and unclean, and an oxen was clean, and a donkey would be unclean according to the dietary law, but most commentators note that the bigger problem is they couldn't plow a straight furrow together. You can imagine trying to plow a field with two animals of different size and different temperament who don't work together well, don't work with each other together very well. And so, just in case you couldn't imagine that, Paul gives five more examples of what he's trying to say. Following 2 Corinthians 6:14, 14 through 16, he says, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness, or what harmony has Christ with Belial, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever, or what agreement has a sanctuary of God with idols? When we speak of righteousness, we're talking about right standing before God, and lawlessness describes everyone who's not in Christ, those who are continual lawbreakers. When we think of light and darkness, they are mutually exclusive. As soon as you have one, the other is gone. The obvious implication to all of these questions that Paul asks in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is none. There is no agreement between righteousness and union, with light and darkness, with God and Satan, with a believer and an unbeliever, with God's sanctuary and idols. And that's true for Christians who desire fellowship with true teachers. They shouldn't have fellowship with false teachers. But it's also true for a believer who wants to enter into a marriage with an unbeliever. Which leads us to the question is, well, how do I know? How do I know if the person that I am dating or interested in marrying is a genuine believer? And that's a difficult question because there are false believers that are difficult to identify. There are those who call themselves believers and their faith in Christ is not authentic. That's helpful for us to examine our own faith, which will help us to also see characteristics in those who are close to us, is Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22, where we have the story of the rich young ruler. Please follow along with me in your Bibles as I read Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 17, and I'll stop at verse 22. It says this, and as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and began asking him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness and mother. And he said to him, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. And looking at him, Jesus loved him and said to him, one thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Now, for quite some time, when I was reading this passage was confusing to me. It seemed like it just didn't make sense. The whole story didn't make sense. And for me, I had lots of questions about what Jesus was doing and why he was saying what he was saying. And so I think I kind of had this idea, though I know that Jesus doesn't make mistakes, though I know that he's perfect, there were apparent mistakes. They weren't real mistakes. They just appeared to be mistakes, but they were confusing to me. And so when I first started looking at this passage, I kind of would identify four apparent mistakes of Jesus. Now, again, hear me. Jesus doesn't make mistakes. He's God. He's perfect. But why does he do what he does in this passage? Answer the man's question. Verses 17, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? This man asked Jesus about eternal life. What an opportunity. I don't know if you've ever been involved in door-to-door evangelism or in public evangelism, but Jesus had this reputation so much that people would come to him and ask him about eternal life. He doesn't have to go knock on their doors. He doesn't have to try and do some presentation to attract people to him. He's just going about his normal daily life, and this man comes up to him and says, "Wife." And Jesus responds to him in verse 18 by saying, "Why do you call me good?" Jesus, just answer the man's question. It's confusing to me. It seems like a pretty respectful title. In fact, Jesus himself used it when he instructed his disciples. He uses the title teacher. When he instructed the disciples to secure an upper room for the Passover meal that we know as the Last Supper, in Matthew 26, verse 18, Jesus said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" Same word, the teacher. Jesus refers to himself as the teacher. His own disciples use this word teacher in Mark chapter 4, verse 38, and Mark 9, verse 17, to address Jesus as they were questioning him. Is that this young ruler addressed him as good teacher, but Jesus used that adjective good. He used it in Matthew 25 to describe the slave who doubled his five talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave." If Jesus can use that descriptive word to describe a slave, what's wrong with this young Jewish leader addressing Jesus as good teacher? It's confusing to me. It was just confusing. Another confusing issue, an apparent mistake, is that Jesus brings up the Old Testament. He says in verse 19, "You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." Now, this is confusing to me because this is the New Testament. And Jesus is bringing up Exodus chapter 20. You would expect the New Testament Messiah, who's approached by a young man wanting to know about eternal life, you would expect him to respond like he did in John chapter 3. Remember in John chapter 3, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi," by the way, that means teacher, "we know that you are a teacher come from God." Teachers, they're the same word. "For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You see, that's the Messiah, not, you know, honor your father and mother and do not commit adultery and do not murder, do not steal. It just seems out of place in the Gospels. But there's a third apparent mistake. And that is that Jesus brings up money. He brings up money with somebody who's not yet a believer. It just seems like if we're going to be talking about money, maybe we should wait until they actually commit their lives to Christ. He says in verse 21, "Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And again, where else in the Bible is that taught? Is that something every believer has to do? Do we all have to sell it and give to the poor? And in fact, if we did give to the poor, then we'd be poor. So how does that work? Is this some sort of Ponzi scheme where everybody in the church gives up everything, then somebody new comes in, now you give me everything you have, and or are we just trading possessions here? How does this work? And what happens if I trade down? But it's just confusing. I thought indiscriminate giving was wrong. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, if anyone's not willing to work, then he is not to eat. Are we just supposed to just give away everything to anyone who's poor? Is this what the Bible's teaching? It's confusing to me. A fourth, he let the man go. He let the man go. Verse 22 says, he went away grieving. This is perhaps the most confusing response in this story. I mean, Matthew's account tells us that the man was young. Luke's gospel said he was a ruler. All three synoptic accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that he was rich, which, by the way, his wealth alone would be enough for many of us to treat him differently. But the fact that he was, remember in those days, their temple, the whole Jewish system was their society and were the ones who, their governors, and even though Rome had an influence, the Jewish people looked at their temple and those in the temple and the leaders in the temple as the ones who had authority and the ones who had influence in their lives. And here is a young man who is wealthy and very influential in the society. But besides all of this, this man came to the right person at the right time, at the right place, with the right question, and outwardly he even had the right manner. Notice in verse 17, he knelt before him. Jesus has just talked about humility and as children, and this rich young ruler kneels before him. And go? No wonder his disciples were astonished after this event. And they said to Jesus in Mark 17, verse 27, who then can be saved? From a human perspective, it appears as though Jesus let someone go who was ripe for the harvest. But as I said before, because we know that Jesus is perfect and all his ways are perfect, and our concept of evangelism and even salvation is often superficial and based off of outward results. We measure success often by outward results. And we know that Jesus makes no mistakes, that as we take a closer look at this passage, it will reveal, obviously, that all the faults are not a part of the rich young ruler. So let's back up. Let's go back through this. And we're going to look at four fatal flaws of the rich young ruler. Four fatal flaws of the rich young ruler, keeping in mind that we're trying to understand true salvation that looks good from the outside, yet is not genuine belief on the inside. First fatal flaw of the rich young ruler is he did not recognize Jesus as God. He did not recognize Jesus as God. Verse 17, and as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and began asking him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me as good except God alone? And the right answer is, but Jesus, you are God. In Mark 8:29, Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. In John 4:25, the woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. The woman at the well knew he was the Messiah, but this man didn't know he was the Messiah, much less recognize him as God. In John 8:58, Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am, using the covenant name of God. In John 10:31, it says the Jews took up stones to throw at him. Jesus answered, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" And the Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." Enemies recognized that he claimed to be God. And then there's that great story in John chapter 20, where Jesus had appeared to the 10. Remember, Judas wasn't there. And for some reason, Thomas, the twin, he wasn't there either. And then the disciples said, "Jesus is alive." And Thomas says what? "I will not believe unless I put my hand in his hand and I put my hand in his side. I won't believe." And then John chapter 20, verse 27, Jesus says to Thomas, "Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And does Thomas do that? John 20, verse 28, "And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.'" Thomas worshiped him as God. Either Jesus is God, or he's guilty of being worshiped. He's guilty of idolatry if he was just a man. But Jesus is God. And if you think that Jesus is merely a good teacher and that he isn't God, you cannot be saved because you're worshiping a different Jesus. You can imagine, you know, a soccer player named Jesus. And if people said, "We believe in Jesus," is that going to save them if they're trusting in a soccer player, even though his name is Jesus? Of course not. It's ridiculous. Has a religion that worships somebody by the name of Jesus, but he differs in who he is. There is only salvation in the Jesus of the Bible. The Jews believed he was a confused rabbi. The Roman Catholics today believe that he is a Jesus who saves by faith plus works, and that's a different Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was just a man. Buddhists believe that Jesus was enlightened. Muslims say he was a prophet like Muhammad. A Muslim I met one time said to me, "You believe in Jesus?" I said, "Yes, I believe in Jesus." He said, "I'm a Muslim." I said, "Yes, I know. I see you. You're wearing a robe." And he says, "I also believe in Jesus." And I said, you also believe in Jesus?" He said, "Yes." He says, "But I believe Jesus was a good teacher, and you believe that he was God." This idea that you could believe Jesus is a good teacher when Jesus claimed to be God is a false statement. Because if you don't believe he was God and he claimed to be God, he cannot be a good teacher in your mind. He has to be a heretical teacher or a crazy teacher. And I think sometimes people try to patronize other Christians. People of other faiths try to patronize Christians by saying, "We believe in the same Jesus," when they don't. They believe in a different. And if you're dating someone who isn't convinced in his core or in her core that Jesus is God, you are not dating a Christian. If you're a Christian and the person you want to marry is merely giving assent, mental assent or verbal assent to acknowledge Jesus as a good teacher, then if you're a believer and he's just giving verbal assent, you are dating someone who is not a Christian and someone who worships a different God. The God of the Bible is a triune God. God the Father, Spirit, we are baptized in his name. And if your boyfriend or girlfriend or fiance doesn't believe that Jesus is God, if they have not been baptized, nor are they willing to publicly proclaim their faith in Jesus as God, this should be a huge red flag to you. And you should break up with them. This is just clear as day. A second fatal flaw of the rich young ruler: not only did he not recognize Jesus as God, he didn't recognize his own sin. Verses 19 and 20, You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father. Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. Now, we know that the Ten Commandments are summarized by the two great commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your mind. Those are the first four commandments. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the second six commandments. The implication is that you are to do those things all of the time. You want to go to heaven? Be holy. You want to know what you are to do in order to be saved? Be perfect. Never sin. Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of hellfire. The same sin that is in the heart of the person who pulls the trigger is in the heart of you when you are angry unjustly with your brother. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart. Jesus is getting at the heart issues that take place in every person. You might think, well, I've never really committed adultery. Jesus, the adulterer has in his heart is in your heart when you look to someone and lust for them. Which is why he said in the very next verses, Matthew 5, 29 and 30, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. Jay Kessler, used to be the director of Youth for Christ, tells the story of running a youth group and meeting a girl's father one time, and she was so embarrassed. And he said, why are you embarrassed? She said, well, did you see my father was missing his hand? And he said, well, yes, but lots of people are, you know, missing limbs. Do you know how he lost his hand? No. He read that Bible that if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And he went behind our house where we chop wood, and he put his hand on the stump, and he took a hatchet, and he cut off his hand. And she was embarrassed. And it is something to be embarrassed about because it is a grossly wrong misinterpretation of Scripture. We know that it's a misinterpretation of Scripture because the language of Matthew chapter 5 is hyperbolic. He's saying in a very exaggerated way, deal with sin drastically. And we know he's using that language. He's not literally saying cut off your hand because he qualifies it with the conditional clause, if your hand causes you to sin or if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it off, pluck it out. And it's not like you're sitting there on a park bench and you're reading a newspaper and all of a sudden you're reading with this eye and this eye's looking at someone and you're saying, hey, get back in here. Or you're in the grocery store and you're on this aisle and you're looking at something and your hand is putting stuff in your pocket that you're unaware of and you walk out of the store and somebody says to you, can we check your pockets? And you say, sure. And they look at it and you say, it was my hand. Your hand doesn't cause you to sin. That's clear from the text. I mean, we know that he's saying, for the sake of emphasis, deal with sin drastically. Right response to Jesus calling, asking this man, have you honored your father and mother? Internally, from your heart, your whole life, is not from my youth up. I have never sinned. The right response is, woe is me. I'm a sinner. If the hope of salvation comes to those who are perfect, what hope is there for me? That's why we need Jesus. That's why we need a perfect substitutionary sacrifice to atone for our sins and satisfy the wrath of God that we deserve. This is why we need Jesus. But the young ruler, he didn't recognize his own sin. He was perfect. It was John Calvin who said, there's not a man who knows the hundredth part of his own sin. What a frightening thought that is. If I look at my heart and I look for my sin and I realize it's just the tip of the iceberg and I'm much worse than I think I am. And let me tell you something. If you're dating someone and they never acknowledge sin in their life, this should be a warning sign to you. Because marriage is the union of two sinners. And one of the essential keys to a God-glorifying marriage is that both of you, as you are filled with His Spirit and understanding who He is and who you are, you're quick to recognize sin in your life, you're quick to repent of that sin, and you're quick to forgive one another. This is who we are. We are forgivers, and marriage has to be a marriage of two forgivers. But if one person or both the persons in the relationship never recognize their sin, it's a recipe for disaster. Oftentimes, people will justify their sin to the extent that they will try to cover it up. And the thing is, if you're in a dating relationship, you can start to say, well, that's not really sin, or I'm going to overlook this, or I'm going to overlook that. But you're in a dating relationship, you should be seeing sin in their life, an opportunity for you to start as friends confronting one another. And let's just face it, dating really is just friendship. There's the only difference between dating and friendship is that when you're dating, you have a special friendship with someone, and you're not going to have that same friendship with someone else of the opposite sex while you're having that friendship. It's just, in our home, we just say, oh, is this your special friend? That's really what it is. Just a special friend, special friendship. And I don't want to, both those are great words. Special is nice and friend is good. I'm not trying to water something down, but let's not make it more than it has to be. Oh, we're going steady. Oh, well, I don't know. Are you wearing a poodle skirt and driving a 57 Chevy as well? But any friendship is going to have times where you are going to confront one another, and you should practice biblical reconciliation. Proverbs 28:13 says, he who conceals his transgressions will not, confesses and forsakes them, will find compassion. And the best of friendships are full of compassion because we are quick to repent, quick to ask for forgiveness, and forgiveness should be granted quickly. But Jesus was speaking to this rich young ruler who didn't recognize Jesus as God. He didn't recognize his own sin. And a third fatal flaw of the rich young ruler, he didn't recognize his love for himself. He didn't recognize his love for himself. Verse 21, and looking at him, Jesus loved him and said to him, one thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. I love records these words. Verse 21, did you notice in the very beginning? And looking at him, Jesus loved him. Jesus had a great love for those who are lost. He never saw any encounter with an unbeliever as an inconvenience in his life. We get frustrated when we're delayed by someone else. We can hardly, some of us more than others, can hardly tolerate phone calls where we're put on hold and cut off. And then, we don't look at it from an eternal perspective. Jesus had a heart for other people, and delays were an opportunity to practice love, patience, kindness, humility. Remember how this started in verse 17? Jesus was on a journey. He was getting ready to travel. I mean, just picture yourself as a kid. Your dad gets in the car and he loads everything up, and you're going to go on vacation, and you're going to go on a journey, and you everybody gets in, and the house is locked up, and you're in the driveway, and he says, okay, let's pray. We're getting ready to go on this trip, and the neighbor comes over and knocks on the window and says to your dad, hey, how is it that I could get to heaven? And your dad takes the key out of the car, opens the door, and starts a conversation. And you're like, oh, Dad. But I wonder how many of you are dating people that when they are delayed or have the opportunity to witness to others, that is something that they thrive off of, that they eagerly practice. It was C.G. Trumbull who once said, quote, whenever I am justified in choosing my subject of conversation with another, the theme of themes, that is Christ, shall have prominence between us. And one of the keys to that statement is, he says, whenever I am justified to choosing the subject of conversation, choosing the subject of conversation is something that you earn. Sometimes it can take 5 minutes in a conversation to actually choose the right to choose, to say which topic we're going to talk about. Sometimes it may take 5 days or 5 weeks or 5 months. But if it takes someone 5 years to bring up Jesus Christ in a conversation, that person is delaying too much. Someone who understands what Christ has done for them and the needy, and they love others. A true believer is going to want to tell others about Christ. Just back to our text here. Jesus loved this man enough to confront him on his sin. He says, one thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess, verse 21, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Now, for the rich young ruler, it was his selfish love of money that kept him from following Christ wholeheartedly. Remember earlier when Jesus mentioned some of the Ten Commandments, all the commandments he mentioned are the latter commandments, ones that are geared towards the neighbor. In fact, in Matthew's account of the rich young ruler, he tells us that Jesus even mentioned the second greatest commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But what's obvious is that this young man didn't love others as much as he loved himself, willing to share his wealth with the poor, and Jesus knew it. And so Jesus confronted him on something that he knew he loved more, and he's basically saying, if you want salvation, I have to be first in your life. And if you have not laid down idols in your heart and confessed Christ as your Lord and Master, you are not genuinely a believer. If what is first in your life is not Jesus, you are not saved. And when you have a special friendship with someone else, you have an opportunity to be looking at this person's life and for them to be looking at checking to make sure where your heart, where your affections truly lie. What is most important to you? Is it money? Is it fame? Is your relationship with each other the idol? Colossians 1:18 says, and he, this is Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. This rich young ruler was not saved because he did not recognize Jesus as God. He did not recognize his own sin. He did not recognize his love for himself, which was greater than what he should have loved, which is Jesus Christ. Fourth fatal flaw, verse 22, he did not recognize his need to repent. He did not recognize his need to repent. Verse 22, but at these words he was saddened and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. I want you to notice the word grieving there. It's sometimes translated as sorrow or sorrowful. It's the same word found 10 which says, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. And what we learn in 2 Corinthians 7 is there are two types of sorrow. There's godly sorrow and there's worldly sorrow. And worldly sorrow leads to death. And godly sorrow leads to repentance. And Lord willing, next week we're going to come back, we're going to go to 2 Corinthians 7, and we're going to review different characteristics that tell us how to recognize the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. But let me ask you this. When it comes to the rich young ruler, what kind of sorrow do you think he had? It was worldly sorrow. If it's difficult for us to really see the difference, you could hear the same message, have the same posture afterwards. Two people could shed the same number of tears, and one of them could be just regret or remorse about being caught or about the fact that they're going to have to deal with their sin that they treasure. And the other person can have godly sorrow, truly repenting. Repentance is essential for salvation. John the Baptist began his ministry by proclaiming in Matthew 3, verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Jesus began his preaching ministry in Matthew 4, 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, of heaven is at hand. Peter began his preaching ministry with repentance in Acts 2, 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And Paul began his preaching ministry with repentance. In Acts 26, 20, it says, but declared first to those in Damascus and Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God. Repentance is essential for salvation. And if you are dating someone who has not truly repented of their sins, then you're dating someone who's not saved. And you should break up with them. And here's how you go to them and you say, listen, you know that my hope is that we might get married someday. But I don't want what God doesn't want. And I have some questions about things in your life and questions about things in my own life. And here are some of the things I have questions about in your life. And what I'd like to do is just push pause and let us both really spend some time apart from each other and actually just throw our hearts down before the cross and let the Lord examine us to see if we're only you can know whether you're and only I can know. But if you have questions, it's okay to ask them, and it's okay to push pause. If you're not married, you can push pause. If you're married, you can't push pause. If you're married, it's 1 Corinthians 7, and you stay with them unless they abandon you. But if you're unmarried, it's okay to push pause. You do not want to remain in a relationship with someone who is not a genuine, authentic believer. You must have the same master. We have just a few minutes left. So any questions? Great, let's go. Yes. The question is, if you have friends that are maybe outside of your church that claim to be Christians and they're dating someone who's not a Christian, how do you approach that? Yeah, you just need to, be willing to be wrong, right? Friends tell people things when it's awkward. You have something on your face, you say it to your friend, right? If you have something on your face and you go look in the mirror, why didn't they tell me? They let me sit through that whole lunch, right? And if it's that true with little things, I mean, we just have to risk it. It really matters. And what it means is you call them up and you say, I mean, the more face-to-face you can be, the better. This is not a text, all right? You're face-to-face and you're saying, listen, you've been on my heart, and I'm going to say some things that may risk our friendship, but you have to know I'm trying to say them because I love you and because I want what's best for you, and I don't want to see you suffer unnecessarily. And so I'm going to say some things. I may be way off base. You know it and God knows it, but I just want to say it, and I would want you to say the same thing to me. That's how those conversations have to be. This is body life. Whether they're in Steadfast or all those people who are in commission to come afterwards, you go for them. I'm going to hear that again. All right. Other questions? Yes. Are you talking about witnessing to unbelievers, or are you talking about dating unbelievers? Yeah, if you're dating an unbeliever, cut it off now, like today. Like, you can text them. All right? Like. If they're an unbeliever, like, what is there to think about? You know, we are self-justified. And you can justify so many things. But if you have any hesitation, about the person you're dating, you know, let me just say this. It's okay to take a pause. It's okay to break up. But you can't break up like this. You can't say, all right, I want to take a break. I'm going to marry you. I love you. And just you know, humor me for 7 days. 7 days, no comunicado. All right? And we're just gonna take a break so that I could be spiritually right. But I'll come back. You can't promise that. Don't make promises that you don't know. You just have to say, listen, Lord, and for his will. And so I want us to break up. And you can call it a pause, but there's no guarantee we're going to get back together. I want us both to say, is this what the Lord would have for us? And really lay it at his feet. I don't want us to idolize our relationship. It's okay. It's amazing how separation helps you think more clearly. So if you're dating somebody who's an unbeliever, the whole point of this message today is run. Like, get away from them. Break it off. If you're witnessing to someone who's an unbeliever and you're not missionary dating, you know, then love them. But don't be afraid to confront them. This young ruler walked away, and guess what? We never hear from him again in Scripture. We don't know if he ever came back. It's not our job to save people, but it is our job to proclaim the truth in love. One more question. Yes?
As a friend.
Yeah.
I don't think we should ever break up over text.
Okay, as a friend, you don't think we should ever break up over text. Yeah, okay, so fine, all right? So personally, the reason I said break up over text, if you're dating an unbeliever, what are you doing? And the reason I said that is so that you do it urgently, like now. Like, you don't want people to talk you back into this ungodly, sinful relationship that you're in. If you can talk with them, anytime you can talk face-to-face, better. But carrying on a relationship because you can't see them face-to-face, when you're in sin, which dating an unbeliever is sin. So I'm just trying to say, as soon as you can, however you can, get out of that thing. Amen. Even by text? All right. All right. Yes. If you're married to someone who's an unbeliever, it's sin. If you're dating someone who's an unbeliever, how do you justify that as necessarily sin? Yeah. Because you're not dating just to date. You're dating towards marriage. If you're dating just to date, that's another issue. All right? But I know that doesn't happen here because it's a big risk for you to even go have coffee with someone because obviously everybody knows, oh, did you see them together? You know, I mean, we've got a little bit of a weird culture here, and we're okay with that. Let me pray. Thank you, Father, for this time together. Thank you for the privilege of being able to discuss these things. And Lord, we want so... teach us, we pray. Help us in our own hearts to look and see. It's so much easier to see sin in other people's lives, but help us to take what we've learned today and examine our own hearts, make sure that we're truly right with you. We desire for your name to be honored and glorified, and we thank you for this story about a ruler, a rich young ruler who was so lost and didn't realize it. And so open the eyes of our own hearts and let us see that the need for confessing genuine faith. You are God, a holy God, and we believe that. We recognize and we also confess you as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Lord of our lives, our Master. And we desire, Father, all of our days for your name to be first. May we be truly those who repent and follow you all of our days. We pray for those who don't know you, that they would hear the truth and give us the love and compassion that Christ had for them. We commit this to you and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.